Good morning. It's good to see everyone who has made it a point this morning to come out and meet at this place to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for your presence. We're hopeful that some things will be said this morning that will uplift and encourage us on our Christian race. I appreciate Colin reading the scripture that I picked out this morning to kind of introduce the thoughts that I want to talk about. In that passage of scripture that he read, Paul talks about running in a race. And of course, we realize that in the era in which Paul lived, it was the Greeks had started the Olympic Games, and this was a form of entertainment that they had back then, these athletic competitions. And we realize that in most individual athletic competitions, there's usually one winner. This is the person that's lifted up as the one who accomplished the task better and faster than anyone else that participated. And certainly, achievements like that deserve to be recognized. Human nature tends to lift up winners and look down on losers. There's a lot that's been said in recent years in our culture with regards to participation trophies. Some people think of this as something that lessens competition, and why should everybody get a trophy, not just the winner get a trophy? But when we think of that, we realize that being a Christian and achieving salvation is a participation trophy. We don't work in this congregation to build up one individual to receive a crown of life and everybody else fall by the wayside. We work together so that as many people as possible can achieve that crown of life. And the passages of scripture that we're going to talk about this morning deals with that quite a bit. And so we realize that when we work together, more people can obtain salvation and maintain their salvation and have a better hopes of going to heaven if we look at our Christian lives as a team sport and not an individual endeavor. We can all help each other achieve the crown of life that we all desire at the end of this life. So this morning, I'd like to take a few moments of your time to talk about some of the last instructions that were given by Jesus to his followers. These instructions were given on the Isle of Patmos. This little circle right here on this very crude map that I've drawn represents that island. It was out in the middle of the Aegean Sea. John had been sentenced out there to because of his teachings in the name of Jesus. So he was kind of out there alone, and yet he was still longed to do the things that God would have him to do. And he's visited by Jesus and told to write down the things that we have today as the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And in it, Jesus talks about seven churches, seven congregations that I have marked on the map here. And he talks about the things that they're doing that are good, and in some cases he chastises people for members of the congregation for things that they are doing wrong. And it's an important lesson for us to consider today, because what he's talking about isn't exclusive to those congregations in that day and age. It's things that happen throughout the brotherhood and throughout the world from generation to generation. So it's something that we need to be mindful of. So our text this morning is going to come from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Revelations 1, verse 9 through 11. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So we're going to talk about what Jesus had to say about these seven congregations. Again, we're going to note the things that he mentioned that they were doing right, and also the things that they were doing wrong in the circumstances in which they lived and had to function as Christians, were as diverse as these seven different cities are and as the cities that we see in the world today. We want to talk about this for a short time and hopefully gain some knowledge and information as to how we can better serve God, not only in our personal lives, but as a congregation. But before we continue with our lesson this morning, we have an opportunity and a privilege now of going to God in prayer to make our wants and petitions known unto Him and to offer thanksgiving for the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. So at this time, let us turn our attention to the brother that's been selected as he goes to God in a word of prayer. Last Lord's Day, Brother James mentioned in his lesson about how many different denominations of Christianity there are in the world today. And it reminded me of a story that I heard when I first started dating Joy and coming to the services with her. It kind of took me aback when I realized that was 42 years ago. But it's something that I heard early on in my attendance here and something that I always think back on. It's a story that over the years I probably don't remember as accurately as I should, but I'll try to tell it in the best that I can. I believe the preacher was Homer King, and he was holding a meeting somewhere, and this older lady from the community had attended the meeting every night, and after one of the services, she came up to him and told him something to the effect of that he must be pretty close-minded if he thought that only his little bunch or his little congregation were the only ones going to heaven. And he told her something to the effect of, "Ma'am, I'm not sure all my little flock is going to go." And what that illustrates to us is this idea that just because we've obtained salvation, it doesn't mean that we hold on to it if we don't work for it. Being baptized is not a get-out-of-torment-free card. And if we don't continually live and worship the way that we're supposed to, the steps of salvation aren't meant to be the end of our obligation to God, but they are the first steps of that journey and that only ends when our physical bodies die or Jesus returns on the day of judgment. And that's something that's important for us to keep in mind. Between the Gospels and the book of Revelation, there are many inspired writings that the Holy Spirit gave us through the pens of men to help us understand the way that we're supposed to live and to worship. These different epistles or letters were written to deal with different conflicts and misunderstandings that were had amongst various congregations that have been established through the preaching of the gospel. And one of the reasons for these writings was it's important that everyone that endeavored to serve God was on the same page, so to speak, and on the right page when it comes to how they're supposed to worship, the things that are supposed to teach, and how they're supposed to live, and the example that they're supposed to set. To this end, we realize that Jesus, in our text here, appears to John and instructs him to write some words to seven different congregations, as we mentioned before, pointing out things that they were doing well and also addressing issues in which they were weak or falling short of what God wanted them to do. And as we mentioned, we've made a map here. These little steeples here are supposed to represent each one of these churches. Now, these congregations weren't any more important or any less important or better or worse than any of the other congregations that existed at that time. We know the first one we're going to talk about is Ephesus. That's the only one that we have an actual letter, an epistle that was written to that particular congregation. Over in the book of Colossians, Paul mentions Laodicea in a letter that he wrote to them and that they're supposed to share these letters back and forth. And I forgot to mark it, but I think Colossae's probably right in this area right here. So it wasn't that far from Laodicea, and they were supposed to exchange these letters of instruction. And the letter that was written to Laodicea is not part of the New Testament. We can have a confident assurance that if there was something in there that was not in any of the other letters that were written that we need to know, that God would have included it. But it does point out to us the fact that these instructions were being written and shared amongst the different congregations, and it was important for them all to know what they were supposed to do. And as we mentioned, there's nothing in the Bible that's random, so it's important to consider these seven congregations and why they were chosen for this example. As we mentioned before, the Isle of Patmos, where John had been exiled, is right here off the coast of Ephesus. This is the Aegean Sea right here. And so this road here was a major trade route that connected all these cities together. And they're not very far apart. As we'll mention, each as we talk about each one, we'll mention the distance from one to the next. And like from Ephesus to Laodicea, this is only 90 miles. So if you were in a vehicle on modern roads, you could literally visit all these cities probably within a couple of hours. They're that close together, but yet in each one of them, very different things occurred. For example, these three cities here, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and the city which I'll mention later, these three were heavily affected by earthquakes. And they're not that far from these other cities where earthquakes are never mentioned, but earthquakes did quite a bit of damage in those cities. And so we realize that just as we travel about in the world today, different cities have different economic structures. They have different cultures within their citizens. And yet we realize that as we exist in the world today as God's children, that those things should not affect how we live and how we worship. And we're going to see the trials and tribulations that were faced by Christians in this area. As we know, this entire area was dominated by the Roman Empire at that time. And there was also some other issues that came up that afflicted these people. So we'll start by reading about the first church, which is Ephesus. And this begins in Revelation chapter 2. Most of the scriptures I'm going to quote from this morning come from Revelation 1, or 2 and 3, I'm sorry. There will be a few others, but all the reading that I'm doing is from the King James translation. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Unto the angel at the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As we mentioned, Ephesus is the only congregation amongst these seven that had a previous epistle written to them. We know that Paul established that congregation. We mentioned that he had written a letter to the Laodiceans. So Paul's letter to the Ephesians was one of encouragement. We know that he concludes that letter by describing the whole armor of God that equips us for spiritual warfare. It appears that the brethren in Ephesus had taken these things that Paul wrote to them seriously. They had taken them to heart because Jesus acknowledges their success in these areas of standing for the truth. The work that in labor, they worked and labored and rejected those who did evil. Now, Ephesus was on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and it was one of the largest and most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. There was a temple in that city devoted to Artemis, who's also known as Diana, who was the Roman goddess of fertility. They also worshipped Caesar, or the emperor of Rome, as a god, much like the Egyptians worshipped a pharaoh as a god. The temple of Diana was largely supported by female priestesses who trafficked in prostitution to maintain that place and to keep it going. There were many other pagan influences all around as well as Jews who had a problem, who had been a problem for Christians there, as recorded in Acts chapter, I think it's 22. I'm sorry, my computer's acting up and I didn't get the whole number there. But over in the book of Acts, we know that Peter visited Ephesus and he warned them of false teachers that would come in. Even those amongst the brethren who would come in and try to persuade people to go away and start another congregation that was not worshiping correctly. So they had many obstacles there that they were facing. After commending these brethren for their good works, Jesus then tells them that they have a problem. He says they have left their first love. And we might ask ourselves, what could Jesus possibly mean by this statement? Many times throughout the New Testament, the idea of marriage is used as an illustration or metaphor for the relationship between Jesus and the church. Obviously, a marriage between a man and a woman is a romantic relationship, but in many ways, it's similar to the kind of love and devotion that we're supposed to have for God. So these brethren basically were going through the motions of their Christian duty. They were worshiping. They were living the way that they were supposed to, but they didn't have the right attitude about it. Many of us here in this congregation have been married for many years, and I think people will tell you, even in the best marriages, that it's hard work. It takes effort. It takes a lot of attention to maintain the closeness and affection that you feel for your spouse, to maintain the same way that you felt about them when you first got together, when you've been together for decades. It takes an effort, and it's one that God encourages us to do, because marriage, in His eyes, is for life. But what Jesus wants the Ephesians to do here is to get that kind of that fire, that, or that passion back in their bellies, and to have the same zeal that they did when they first became Christians, and have a better attitude about what it is that they're doing. And this is something, again, in life today that we have to be mindful and careful of. We don't want things to become a habit that we do out of a sense of obligation, and not out of a desire to really please God and do the things that He wants us to do. So when we go about our daily lives, when we pray, when we study the Word of God, or we interact with other people, we need to have that same kind of zeal and love that we had for God and for Jesus when we first became converted, and not to let that fire, so to speak, go away. Jesus closes His remarks to the church of Ephesus by commending them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Notice He didn't say to hate the Nicolaitans themselves, as Christians are often accused of hating people that are sinful. Jesus says to hate their deeds. And this group is associated with the doctrine of Balaam. I'd like to read briefly from 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust into the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escape from them, who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to be turned from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The false doctrine that taught that Christians had a liberty to participate in idol worship, including eating meat offered to idols and committing sexual immorality, these were not people outside the church. These were people who had been converted to Christianity, who had not let go of their pagan beliefs and their pagan practices, and they were trying to influence others within the church to do the same. And these people were not only a problem at Ephesus, but at some of the other congregations that we're going to mention as well. These are those who just could not divorce themselves from the world and act the way that God wanted and expected them to act. The Ephesians were encouraged to have resolve not to be influenced by the environment and culture that was around them. And as we will see, Ephesus is not the only place where this false doctrine was a problem for the church. And again, this is something we see reflected in the world today. We see so many things that try to eat up our time and try to influence our interests. And we realize that some of these things cannot be part of our lives if we endeavor to serve God. And if there are people within the congregation who are trying to do that, it's our responsibility to be a good example to them and to try to try to convince them that they need to change their ways and turn back to God. I will now read from Revelations chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Revelations 2, beginning in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Smyrna is the second city we're going to talk about. It's right here. It's 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was also right on the coast. It was a coastal town, and because of that, a lot of trade went through that city. There was a large Jewish population in Smyrna that was persecuting the Christians and those who had endeavored to follow Jesus. When the Roman Emperor Domitian sent out an edict that emperor worship was mandatory for all the inhabitants of the Roman Empire, he exempted the Jews from this obligation to the Romans. They did not have to worship the emperor as everyone else was expected to, and these Jews were kind of jealous that the Christians were trying to take advantage of their privilege, so to speak, and that they would not adhere to this edict, and so they were being turned into the Romans by the Jews for failing to comply with this worship of the emperor, and this would result in them having to be put in prison for 10 days. And Jesus said that these were not Jews, but of the synagogue of Satan. These were people who had simply refused to accept that Jesus was the Messiah and were clinging to the old ways of the Old Testament, even though by this time the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Their form of worship had been totally removed from them by God, and yet they continue to try to persist in their old ways. And one of their old ways was to persecute Christians who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah and were trying to live and follow the teachings that he had given them. Jesus encourages them to remain faithful through their trials, and he says they will gain a crown of eternal life. So we realize today that sometimes we have those who try to apply peer pressure to us and try to get us to do things that we know we shouldn't do. And we need to be strong in that adversity and just realize that God is not going to be pleased if we fall to the temptations that the world has to offer. And it's something that many people will try to encourage us to do those things, and it's not like their motive is to get us to sin. It's just that's what they want to do, and they want us to be part of it. And we have to remain strong and good examples, and hopefully that gives us opportunities to explain to them why we can't participate in those things and possibly interest them or encourage them to seek out the truth as well. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. Pergamos was is up here. It's about 50 miles north of Smyrna. This city was an epicenter of the emperor worship that we spoke about in Smyrna. Christians were more harshly persecuted there for failure to comply with this Roman law. Other citizens considered it disloyal or unpatriotic to refuse to worship the emperor. And this is why Jesus referred to Pergamos as a Satan's seat. We realize that sometimes in the world today that our beliefs and what the Bible teaches and the way that we're supposed to live may come in conflict with the laws and the rules of the cities or nations in which we live. In the United States, we are blessed with freedom of religion, and other than some snide remarks that our friends make or some peer pressure that people try to put on us, we don't really understand what persecution for our beliefs is in this country, and we pray that we never will have to understand that. But it's important for us to realize that there are people in other places throughout history and even in the world today where they are persecuted because of the laws of the nations in which they live. Jesus commends these people for their conviction in light of their persecution. Smith's Bible Dictionary tells us that the historical tradition concerning Antipas was that he was the bishop or overseer of the congregation there. And so by killing him, obviously it would make an example to the others of the congregation there. It's like any time you, in a war, the opposing side, their goal is to try to kill the general or the leaders of the army. So that causes disarray amongst the others. And so this man was martyred for what he believed, whether he was the main teacher there or not. It really doesn't matter to the overall idea of this is someone who was taken out of the congregation and killed because they refused to obey the laws of the land at that time. And it didn't scare the others away. If anything, it made them stronger. And that's the things that we have to try to do if we're ever faced with the same thing. Despite their standing for the truth, Jesus said that he was unhappy with them because there were some there who followed the doctrine of Balaam and some the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's no historical data that can distinguish the difference between these two groups. They both embraced this idea of pagan idolatry, of eating meat that was offered to idols, and of the various other things that went along with those kind of celebration. Jesus calls the Christians that are participating in these things to repent. This would involve confronting those people, pointing out where they were wrong about their practicing of adultery, and encouraging them to repent, or else they would have to cast them out by disfellowship. This is, again, is something that's important for us to realize in the world today. It's always difficult when we have to confront a brother or sister about some wrong that they're committing, but it's our obligation to God and to Jesus in order to keep the congregation strong, that when sin begins to creep in, we have to make a stand and make sure that it is not allowed to take hold and to grow. Jesus continues to mention the rewards that will be received by those who endure the end, and we'll talk about that a little bit at the end of the lesson if I have time. I'd like now to read from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now Thyatira was 30 miles south of Pergamos. It's the smallest and least important of the seven cities that are mentioned by Jesus in this writing. There were many trade guilds there, and each one of the trade guilds in that city had patron false gods and goddesses that they worshipped. And all the economic and social activities in that city centered around their pagan worship. So you can imagine if you were a craftsman, if you were a carpenter or a blacksmith or someone of that nature that lived in that city as part of that trade, you would be required to be a part of that guild, just like in some industries in our country today, we have unions. It's the same idea. You would be obligated to join that guild and participate in these things if you wanted to make a living in that particular occupation or that particular craft. So there's a lot of peer pressure on these people to participate in things that were sinful and wrong. Many there were practicing true Christianity despite these restrictions, and spiritual growth was there, but there were some within that congregation who embraced the ways of a Jezebel. Now, in the way that this is different from the doctrine of Balaam or the Nicolaitans is it places more emphasis on physical pleasure over the other things that were part of pagan rituals. And so just as Jezebel in the Old Testament had encouraged the Jews to engage in sexual immorality and to other things that were part of pagan worship, that same idea persisted in this congregation. And of course, again, they were encouraged to weed that out. Those people who were engaged in that should be confronted. And again, if they won't correct themselves, then they needed to be disfellowshipped, like we read about over in the First Corinthian letter, where Paul talks about the man who was having a relationship with his father's wife. He said, like, this is something that even the pagans aren't going to look upon as anything good or favorable. And he says, you have to confront this person, and if they won't correct themselves, then you have to disfellowship them and have nothing to do with them, which is the only recourse that we have for disciplining someone who is a Christian and is guilty of sin. But that's what Jesus is encouraging them to do. It's like, you have to get this out. You can't let this stick around, because soon it won't just be the people that are engaged in it. They'll influence other people to do the same. And as Paul wrote over in Corinthians, it sheds a bad light on the church, and that's something that we wouldn't want to have any of our congregations have to endure that kind of criticism from the community when they look and see something like that going on within our congregation. And we know when we look at the news and see the scandals that happen in different denominations when somebody's caught doing this or that, and kind of the scandal and the bad light it shines on that particular organization, we don't want that to be a part of the church. Jesus didn't want it then, and he doesn't want it now. We'll now read from Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, Sardis was 30 miles south of Thyatira, and it was one of the most ancient cities in this area that was known as Asia Minor at that time. It was founded around 1200 BC. As we mentioned before, in AD 70, there was a very violent earthquake that somehow hit these three cities, and it didn't really affect these, but it totally destroyed Sardis, and it was eventually rebuilt with the help of Augustus Caesar. Now, the citizens of Sardis were fascinated by death and immortality, and also they were also worshipers of Artemis, who we mentioned before was the goddess of fertility. For all intents and purposes, Jesus says this congregation was spiritually dead. Brethren there needed to repent and restore the congregation to what it had once been. Jesus mentions that a few there were still faithful, but that others needed to step up and follow their example. And of course, this is a lesson to us today that we need to realize that to maintain our salvation, we not only have to do it for ourselves, but we have to do it to be examples to other people. And when we see someone who is starting to miss service or talks about things that they're doing that we know aren't right, we need to try to encourage them and be good examples to them and try to get them on a better path. And again, this is something that's difficult for some people to do. I know it's real difficult for me. I look at my own life and realize all the things I need to fix about myself. It's hard for me to focus on somebody else when I have so many things that I need to do, but that's part of our obligation as God's children, to be good examples and to encourage and uplift other people and try to help them stay on the same path that we're endeavoring to walk in order to obtain a home in heaven. And so Jesus points out the fact that even though they were kind of on going down a bad hill here, that there were still some there who were going to be found worthy on the day of judgment of going to heaven, and that more people needed to, more of the congregation there needed to be like those individuals and to forsake the sin that was around them and to embrace the things that God wanted them to do. Revelation 3, beginning of verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, also I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Philadelphia was 40 miles southeast of Sardis. At the time of John's writing, this city was still suffering the long-term effects of the earthquake that had hit in AD 17. It was a small congregation that had been persecuted primarily by the Jews of that area. And even though these cities are not that far apart, we can see that in some, like up here, the Romans were more of the persecution, and it were down further south, it was the Jews that were persecuting the church. But no matter where the church stood, there was somebody there that seemed to want to oppose it and make it more difficult for them to worship and live the way God wanted them to do. Jesus mentions the key of David. This alludes to Isaiah chapter 22, where he talks about the Jews going into Babylonian captivity and how Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was one of the, he was the head of Hezekiah's household, that he would bear the key of David, or he would be like the example or the leader that they should follow after and learn under. And his leadership was supposed to help the Jews in their captivity. By remaining committed in the face of adversity, they kept the door open to the kingdom of God. And now this is something that we realize that, again, we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be an open door, so to speak, and invite all of those who would come in to become a child of God and to enjoy the same blessings that we have of one day hopefully obtaining heaven if we live the way that we're supposed to. Jesus tells these brethren that if they have kept his word through patience and long suffering, he says he will keep them from the hour of temptation. I'd like now to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning of verse 12. Wherefore him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Jesus kept them, and he keeps us from the hour of temptation by blessing us with the gift of his word. He blesses us with the courage, strength, and endurance to overcome the trials and tribulations and the temptations that we face in life. It's important for us to remember those things. Finally, Revelation 3, beginning verse 14. And unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thou works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, I knowest not thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I will rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I realize I've overrun my time here. I'll just try to close real quick here by mentioning that Laodicea was 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and as we mentioned before, 90 miles east of Ephesus. This was a landlocked city who had to bring all the water into the city via an aqueduct. And this made the water lukewarm. It wasn't cold like fresh water that you would get from a river, and it wasn't hot like the springs that were in abundance in that part of the world. And so the water was lukewarm, and it wasn't very fitting to drink, and that's why Jesus talks about, he uses this as an illustration of these people. They weren't hot and they weren't cold. They were lukewarm. And because of that, Jesus said that he would spit them out of his mouth, or they weren't worth paying attention to because they weren't committed to doing the things that they should do. I was going to close my lesson by reading from Joshua chapter 24, verses 13 through 16. We don't have time for that, but in that passage of scripture, Joshua reminds the Jews of all the things that God has done for them. And then he asked them a question. He asked them to commit. It's like, what are you going to do? Are you going to serve, these false gods that other people who lived in this land served? Or are you going to serve God? And Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And now this can apply to both us as individuals, us as a biological family, or us as a Christian family. We should work together to maintain our salvation and to work together so that we all may obtain a crown of life. We never want to conclude a lesson here this morning without an invitation to those who aren't members of the church to join in that fellowship. We realize the Bible teaches us that if we hear the word of God, we believe it, it will cause within us a repentance, a desire to change our lives, to serve God instead of to serve our own desires and the things that men would have us to do. We can then confess before men that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of our sins. We come out of the water of baptism a new creature. We look the same. We have the same social security number and the same driver's license, but we're changed. We're now free from our sins, and we can continue to work from that day until we die or Jesus comes again to maintain the salvation that we achieve through baptism. We also realize that if we've gone astray, like many of the people that we read about this morning, that Jesus will forgive our sins if we come to him and confess our sins and to ask forgiveness for the things that we've done wrong. Our soul can be purged of those things, and we can once again have that newness of life that we had when we were baptized. If you're any who desire the services of the church, won't you come while we sing the invitation song?